All right, let's get right to Acts chapter 19. We're at Ephesus. That's what's going on there. I just want to point out a few things. It's interesting. We're going to come across some terms today. The first one is the designation of the way, which describes the earliest Christians. Before the Christians were called Christians, they referred to themselves as the way. We find this in Acts chapter 9, for instance. And it wasn't until Acts chapter 11 in Antioch where the Christians were called Christians. Now, it's interesting because, especially in today's text, there's a couple of phrases that we sort of take for granted. One is church and the other is Christians, both of which have kind of an interesting history. As Christians, the word Christian was, most people agree, was probably a derogatory name. That means something like little Jesuses or little Christ, little Messiahs, something along those lines, these people that are, you know, trying to be like Christ. That was meant as a derisive name, which really is sort of the epitome of what we're supposed to be as Christians, of course. But it was enemies of the cross that first called Christians Christians. Christians didn't say, hey, let's call ourselves Christians. Christians referred to the faith, this new faith, that they recognized it pretty early on as sort of being a completion of Judaism, but somehow separate than the synagogue practices of the Jews. And so they referred to what they held to as the way. Now, this is important because Christianity is not just about a set of doctrines and beliefs. It's not just about believing a few things here and there or praying the prayer or being baptized, but it is a comprehensive approach to life. It's not just what we believe, but it's how we live because of what we believe. Now, compare this again, culturally, in America, we kind of miss this. But in most other parts of the world, religion is tied to ethnicity. Now, understand this, by the way, ethnicity doesn't, in America, we also have kind of a limited view of ethnicity. We think of ethnicity in terms of being, you know, black, white, or brown, or something like that. But ethnicity is more of a cultural identification. And in most other parts of the world, part of someone's ethnicity is their religion. And so this is why, you know, you have Jewish atheists and things like that, because they're Jewish yet atheists, or whatever the case may be. And you see a lot of the conflict. I don't know if you're familiar with the region of the world known as the Balkans and the Caucasus Mountain region and things like that, where you've got the battles between the ethnic groups, you know, the Croats and the Serbs, which to us both look white. You know, that it's a lot of Americans have a hard time understanding, you know, who the Croats are and who the Serbs are. Well, one of them is Christian, the other one is Muslim. It's a cultural identification, not a racial identification. Now, I mention this because nowadays it seems that many Christians, in particular, many Christians in America and in the American church, identify as Christians because they believe a certain set of doctrines, they've been through the initiation rituals, you know what I mean? They've prayed the prayer or been baptized or whatever the case may be, and so they believe certain things, they formally join the church or something like that, and they go to church once in a while. Now, that brings up the other word, and that is the word church. The word church is actually the word ecclesia, which means the called out assembly. In fact, we're going to see in the text we're going to read today several uses of the word assembly that doesn't refer to the church at all. In the word that pretty early on in Christian history came to refer to Christians, that is the church, it is a word that has a distinct meaning. And it's not just what it's become. The word church nowadays for a lot of Christians means a place you go on Sundays. Or maybe an organization that you are a member of or you belong with or whatever the case may be. But in the first century, the word church meant a called out group of people who were called to a specific assembly for a specific purpose. And it was a mandatory assembly, by the way. It's kind of interesting that a lot of Christians will argue whether or not you have to go to church. Is church mandatory? The fact of the matter is that the concept, the word church, means a mandatory assembly that you're called to. And so that was a word that the early church used to designate itself. Anyway, so we come across the phrase the way, and we'll see the assembly. We've talked about Ephesus for the last couple of weeks. Ephesus, as you know by now, was the center of Artemis worship. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the temple devoted to Artemis. But along with Artemis worship was all of the commerce that went with it. How many of you know and understand that with religion, and this is true of Christianity and all other religions, there is a business aspect to it? My wife and I, several years ago when we lived in Arizona, we lived in a small town that had a Christian bookstore and then didn't have a Christian bookstore. And so we thought, you know, this town needs a Christian bookstore. And so we opened a Christian bookstore, and it didn't work out so well, because what we found out is that Christians don't want Christian bookstores. You might say, well, that's not true. I know of a Christian bookstore. All right, let me walk into the Christian bookstore. When's the last time you're actually at it? But second of all, what'd you have to go past to get to the books? Yeah, you know, there might be a few books out front, but the bottom line is most even Christians, and I want to say that I got to believe that people who frequent a Christian bookstore are going to be semi-committed in their faith, and so they're kind of serious about their Christianity, but they're not really interested in the books. They're more interested in the Christian curios and the gifts and the artwork and all of that sort of stuff. Bottom line is there's a lot of buying and selling and commerce to be had. Well, that's true of all religions. It's not necessarily bad. It's not necessarily evil. You know, how many of you know that especially in the Catholic community, if the Pope comes to town, that means big business, you know, in those kind of things. I mean, you know, that's not necessarily. Well, think in terms of a pagan religion. Ephesus was the center of Artemis worship, and so everything associated with that, that was involved in the business of Artemis worship, was also centered at Ephesus. We're also going to read in the text today about this group of people referred to as friends of Paul. The word in the Greek is actually the Asiarchs. I forget the word that's used here in the NIV. I think it's called officials. Yeah, verse 31, some of the officials of the province. This is a really specific term. And who it refers to is these are sort of the upper crust of society. Those of you who are prone to conspiracy theories, these are the members of the Trilateral Commission and things like that, or the Brandenburg Group, or whatever. These are those people that are kind of behind the scenes, but not, and they're sort of, they've got a lot of a power and authority, even though they're not technically installed in an office or something like that. So Paul had friends in this group, and please don't go out of here saying Paul had friends who were, you know, part of the Illuminati or something like that. That's not what I'm talking about at all. These were important people in that culture. Now, I share this. You may not share my enthusiasm with this, and I hope that some of this comes through and you find some inspiration in it. But in this passage that we're about to read in Acts, and I'm not going to go into great detail on these details, but I'll just tell you this. The author, Luke, who wrote Acts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses several technical terms that are absolutely specific to the time and culture that we're referring to here. Now, why do I mention this? Just simply because of this. I've read the Quran, I've read the Book of Mormon, I've read Hindu Vedas and things like that. There's just no comparison. It's rather obvious when you read the Quran that the Quran was probably written by Muhammad, no doubt about that, but it was written to build his political power. I mean, you read the book, it's obviously very clear. The Book of Mormon is filled with so many historical anomalies and inaccuracies. Yeah, the Book of Mormon talks about steel, 600 years before steel was invented. Talks about horses in North America, 300 years or so before horses were introduced in North America and things like that. There's just so many things that don't line up historically in these other alleged religious and inspired writings. And when we read the Bible, I just want you to know we're talking about a whole different quality of content. And it's amazing to me. People will disparage the Bible, and apparently they don't fully appreciate what's there. Anyway, let's go on. The theater at Ephesus, that's actually a picture of it. You can't really tell because of the light, but that is a modern picture, and you can see the people in it, tourists, at Ephesus at the theater, and that theater had a capacity of well over 20,000. The major cities in Asia and in the Roman Empire that day had theaters like this. This is nothing new if you've studied ancient history. And at that theater, they would have three times a month the required assembly that all adult citizens, men in particular, were required to attend. Three times a month, and they would meet. That's what that was. Essentially, it was the big pagan church of its day. And then we're going to read about the city clerk. And I want to clarify this as well, because the city clerk, the phrase city clerk sounds like sort of a bureaucrat, but that's not really what that was. The city clerk in that day, was more like a CEO / mayor / city administrator. He was in charge of the city. And we'll see that as we read the text. All right, enough background stuff. Let's read the text. Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. All right, might seem like a pretty kind of wild, but not too unusual public event that happened at Ephesus. So let me give you some facts out of the text that we just read that kind of put it in context. First, understand that Paul's going around preaching the gospel and people are becoming Christians. But sometimes we forget that when people become Christians, remember that the key word to becoming a Christian in the Bible is the word repent. And the word repent means a lot, but amongst other things, it means to change your direction. So everything you've been devoted to, you're now devoted to something else, namely to Christ. Now, what this means in very practical terms in Ephesus is here you are in Ephesus, the center of Artemis worship. You've got people who are patrons of the goddess Artemis, and they're leaving because they're turning to Christ. And this is not just happening in Ephesus, but throughout all of Asia, wherever Paul and the gospel is going. And so Demetrius sees the sort of the writing on the wall. You know, we're losing business here. So Demetrius, who is, I'd call him sort of the president of the local union, the craftsman union, organizes a meeting or perhaps a protest rally. So we see that Demetrius was a community organizer. And so he got together the crowd and lays out his argument for why they need to be concerned. The crowd, again, there's a technical word that's translated crowd there, just trust me on that, gets so agitated. In fact, it says the word furious means greatly agitated. It's not just that they were mad. They were mad like in the sense of mad out of their minds. They were so worked up. They were worked up into such a frenzy. And as the text says, most of them didn't even know why they were there. This was a genuine mob scene. And so for nearly 2 hours, they're chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Quite an interesting crowd. Anyway, the Apostle Paul wants to go and address them. I mean, Paul's an educated guy. He's got friends in high places. He knows his way around Ephesus. And he figures, man, if I could just talk to him. But the Christian said, no, that's just not going to happen. And even his friends in high places managed to talk him out of it. And then finally, we see this city clerk character calm their fears, recommend that they pursue proper channels, and then sends them on their way. You see, he understood that the city clerk, amongst other things, he was the one that reported directly to Rome. And Ephesus was a provincial city, pretty major city. And the way it worked in those days, by the way, is if you had a riot and it got out of control, then Rome sent the army and they weren't there to patrol the streets. They were there to basically kill all the rioters. And so if they had a genuine riot, it was, hey, you know, guys, we need to calm down because this is not going to end well. All right, here's what I want us to see today. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. In what we see throughout Acts, and a little bit here, we get a glimpse of it, is we see the church, the Christians, facing persecution, facing opposition. You know, Jesus made it very clear in many times and in many ways that his followers will face persecution. Now, granted, other parts of the world, the persecution that Christians face is much more severe than anything in America. In fact, it sort of irritates me when I hear Christians in America talk about how persecuted they are. You know, when we have Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are literally losing their lives, and short of that, you know, having limbs hacked off and their homes burned down and their churches blown up and things like that, and we think that because we got fired that we're being persecuted. You know, or because somebody made fun of us that we're being persecuted. Or because somebody called us a name or didn't take us seriously because we said we were a Christian, that we're being persecuted. I'm not sure that, let me put it this way, I think you would have to really stretch the definition of the word persecuted to include what most of us as Americans face as far as persecution when you look at Christians in Iran and China and Mali and places like that. Nevertheless, the reality is, if we are living for Jesus, we are going to face opposition. People will attack us. Chances are, in America, the attack won't be as severe as in other places. But nevertheless, if we are serious about our faith, if we're serious about living for Jesus, people will attack us. Hey, and this is what we see happening in Acts chapter 19, is the people go on the attack. And so the question I want us to answer today is, so what should we do when we're attacked? What should we do when we're attacked personally? Now, there are at least three aspects that I'm thinking of this message. First is the direct spiritual attack. You know, when we are attacked, we talked about this a little bit last week, Ephesians 6, Paul talks about how our struggle is not against flesh and blood and things like that. And so there are things that we as Christians face, human beings face, in a spiritual realm that have no direct physical or material explanation. And sometimes that might manifest itself in terms of sadness or even depression or things like that. Now there is, don't misunderstand, not all depression is a demonic attack. Some depression is clinical depression. That's a different issue and should be dealt with appropriately. But there are a variety of ways that we might encounter spiritual attack. But more often than not, most of us as Christians are not going to be attacked by demons. Certainly it can happen. We're going to be attacked by people who are influenced by demons and the doctrines of demons. In other words, it's more of a second-hand attack. And so this is why we've got to understand that most of the people who will attack us are not necessarily enemies, even though they behave like enemies. And they treat us like enemies. The old cliche goes something like this: bear in mind that the people who are attacking you are not the enemy, they are victims of the enemy. And so all of that will come into context. So anyway, the aspects I'm thinking of in being attacked is there's direct spiritual attack. More commonly is the indirect spiritual attack. That is, there are people who will ridicule you and attack you for whatever reason because of your faith, and they can't even explain it. There's something deep within them. And then the third is just the generic personal attack. Everybody will be attacked for something. And so these principles, these three principles I'm about to go over, will fit in all of those aspects of being attacked. The first principle is simply this. The first lesson is personal attacks are really about the attacker. In fact, one of the articles I was reading this week put it so strongly, it said it this way: personal attacks are never about the person being attacked. They are always really about the attacker. This is true in a spiritual sense. I mean, for instance, Satan, through his demons and a variety of other means, might communicate to you that you are a worthless, good-for-nothing sinner. You have violated God's moral and spiritual and ethical standards, and you are a sinner. Well, that's his job. He's the accuser. And if Satan can make us feel that we're not worthy of serving God, then he will have accomplished what he's accomplished. But listen to the way the Apostle Paul responded to that. The Apostle Paul had a great response to this. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Now, here's what I need to say about this. Oftentimes, when you hear those voices inside your head, which sometimes can simply be voices inside your head, it's not necessarily demonic, but sometimes it's demons, whatever, telling you how horrible you are and what a dirty, rotten sinner you are. The response to that, too often the church wants to say, you're not a dirty, rotten sinner. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus died for dirty, rotten sinners. The right response is, yes, I am a dirty, rotten sinner. So what? That's why Jesus died. Not that we want to sin more to give Jesus, you know, make his, you know, somehow sacrifice more meaningful, because look at how much sin I've sinned and Jesus forgave me for. But the reality is, yeah, so what? I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I'm a human being. I'm corrupt in the depths of my soul. But Jesus died to save me from that. That's who I was, not who I'm becoming. Personal attacks are really about the attacker. Look at Demetrius here in Acts chapter 19. Is there any indication that he even knew Paul? That he disliked Paul? Or even disliked Jesus? I think we all know what the issue was here. It was hurting business. It was really as simple as that. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 6. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Demetrius was upset because his livelihood was threatened. His business was threatened. I have a friend who's on staff at a large church in Las Vegas. Now, I asked him once, so how do you guys handle the gambling question? And his response was, we don't talk about it. Now, we could argue that, and he wasn't happy with that response, by the way. It's a real struggle for them. But imagine, and by the way, I think you could probably biblically justify a limited amount of gaming or gambling or something like that. So if you play bingo, you know, once a month or something like that, you're probably not on the road to perdition, you know, or maybe even go to a casino once in a great while, as long as you're not losing the milk money. So we could have that. That's a different discussion. But let's say, for sake of argument, that gambling is just always wrong as far as the Christian is concerned, and the Bible explicitly states, all right, this is it, you don't ever do this. So the gospel goes to Las Vegas. Well, you got to know that it's not just about the casinos. It's about all the people who work in the casinos and all the people that work in the restaurants in the casinos and all the people that work and service the slot machines. And so if all of a sudden the gospel were to threaten the gambling industry, in fact, let me use even a different illustration. Those of you who live in Maryland or know where Maryland is, it's about 100 feet that way, know that in the last election we had this big deal about whether or not they were going to legalize casinos in other parts of Maryland. And who was it that was a part of the opposition to that? The people who owned the casinos in West Virginia. Yeah, you know, were they morally opposed to gambling? No, I don't think so. It was that their business was threatened. Bottom line is, when people attack you, bear in mind that this is probably more their problem than your problem. That there's something going on in them. And really what it gets down to is a sense of a loss of security or a sense of insecurity. And I put something in your notes that's really politically incorrect. So if you're really offended by this, take a Sharpie and mark it out. But insecurity makes people crazy. It just does. If people do not feel secure for whatever reason, they are likely to lash out. Anyway, personal attacks are more about the attacker. Second, understand this principle as well when you're personally attacked, and that is, you cannot be rational with irrational people. We see here in Acts chapter 19, these people for nearly 2 hours are shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Paul says, you know, maybe I could just go talk to him. Even Paul's pagan friends said, no, trust me, not a good idea. Part of our problem when we're attacked is we feel like we need to fight back. We need to defend ourselves. We need to make a point. The Proverbs puts it this way. Proverbs 20 verse 3 says, it is to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. You know, a lot of fights are started with two words. You know what they are? Oh yeah? Or three words. I heard that. You cannot be rational with irrational people. And there are people who will oppose you for a variety of reasons, but I'm thinking in particular because of your faith. I find it amazing. I encounter people Some people are highly educated, some people who think they're highly educated, and some people who admit that they're not highly educated. It's not about education. But I meet people who, their objections to Christianity are really weak, but they think they're strong. And when they're sort of in an agitated state, it's just not the time to talk about it. The last point I want to make is simply this, and this is a hard one for many of us to learn, and that is, allow others to vindicate you. I mean, think about this. If someone were to accuse you of being a horrible person, what are you going to do to convince them otherwise? I think in terms of baseball. I think baseball. Yeah. You ever seen baseball where the manager of the team doesn't like the call, and so he runs out to yell at the umpire, might kick dirt on him and stuff like that? Have you ever seen an umpire say, by golly, you're right? Yeah, instead, what umpires are taught is just stand there, take it, and then throw them out. You know, but basically, don't worry about it. You'll be vindicated in time. We need to allow others to vindicate. We feel like we need to run out and argue. The proverb says, no, you don't always have to run out and argue. Psalm 24, verses 4 and 5 says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Now, on the one hand, we want God to vindicate us. But on the other hand, we've got to understand that in order for God to vindicate us, we've got to be trusting in God. We've got to be living for God and allow him the opportunity to vindicate us. All right, so what? Boy, time just flew this morning, didn't it? I hope that you're getting the point. The point is this. As human beings, we're going to face opposition in this world. No matter if you stand for anything, somebody else will stand against you. But especially in particular, as Christians, if you stand for Christ, you will face persecution. Probably not severely physically in this country. But you will face ridicule and rejection and all sorts of, you know, that sort of persecution. And perhaps we should look at it this way as well. If we are not facing persecution, then we got time. Come on up and start strumming. If we're not facing persecution, then maybe we're doing something wrong. Not that we should go out looking for it, but we need to look at that. So, first things first, are you a follower of Jesus? Have you made a decision in your life to be a follower of Jesus? Because the first point up here, knowing that you are not alone, is not going to make sense unless you're not alone. Have you ever had somebody say, I'm behind you all the way, and then you turn around and you can't see him? You know, by me saying to you, God will be with you, that's not true unless you invite God to be with you. You've got to ask Jesus to come into your life, be your Savior, and be your Lord. And once you've done that, then you can know that you're not alone. Second, when people attack you, listen. Bear in mind, when people attack you, even though some say it's always about the attacker, they still might have a point. Somebody might say something that you don't like, but it might be true. And regardless, when people attack you, be compassionate. They might have a point, they might not have a point. They might just be hurt or angry or insecure. And the bottom line is they might need the Jesus that you know. And they might need that peace that comes from knowing Christ. And instead of attacking back and pushing away, maybe you can draw them in. Let's stand together and let's pray. Heavenly Father, you brought us to this place today to hear your word, and I pray that your spirit has communicated clearly to our hearts. Lord, I pray that we're open to what you have to say. Lord, I pray that we understand what it means to follow Jesus. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's not a follower of Jesus, I pray that today's the day that they make that decision to walk in the way of the Lord, to join us in the way. And Lord, for the rest of us, recognizing that we will encounter persecution. Yeah, probably not very severe. Lord, may we see people the way you see them. May we listen and be compassionate. In Jesus' name.